We're going to keep talking about the Sermon on the Mount so we can actually see what Jesus was preaching there. Imagine a beautiful thing can happen when you actually understand what Jesus is talking about there. A beautiful thing can happen inside of people when you can actually interpret it from the foundation of what Jesus was preaching there. Because imagine the ability to sit and listen to a message Jesus preached. You know what I'm saying? Imagine the ability to sit and hear a message that Jesus preached. And we actually have that. The problem is we've interpreted it the wrong kind of way. And we've just interpreted the Sermon on the Mount from a completely wrong foundation. And what Jesus is actually doing there is he's trying to set people's eyes on God's righteousness towards them. He's trying to take their eyes off of their own righteousness, and he's trying to set their eyes on God's goodness towards them, to come and do a work to give them the thing that they're busy trying to get for free. Right? That's what he's trying to do. He comes and he finds a group of people who are busy trying to take the kingdom by force. He comes and finds a group of people who are trying to climb up into heaven by their works to attain to the life of God or the blessing of God or to attain to the kingdom. And he comes and what he's trying to do is to take their eyes off of their own works as if that's the thing that can get them the kingdom and cause them to inherit the earth and cause them to be clothed in the life of God. And he's trying to set their eyes on the good work of God to come and do that for them, and then not just do it for them, but come and give it to them for free. That's what he's busy with. He's like, you guys are busy trying to attain to something by your own good works. Man, God wants to come. He wants to get it for you by his good work. He wants to tell you about the good work that he's done. He wants to tell you the reason why he come and did the good work for you is because of the beauty he beholds in you, and he wants to live for eternity with you. And he wants your eyes to be set on his righteousness to you. Glory to God. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is actually busy with. But we've turned it into what we're going to do to perform the life of God and then from that get to the kingdom or inherit the kingdom. And so we perverted the whole thing. And so we're just going to keep talking about this and let what Jesus was talking about actually be born in us. Right? That's how it's supposed to work. Jesus talks about a truth, and then it becomes born in us. It's supposed to be an effortless kind of thing. So, glory to God. That's what we'll continue with today. I encourage everybody to get last week's, because we did a whole lot of background that will help today, and I can't go into it all. We'll just pray real quick. Thank you, Father, for putting the words of Jesus in my heart. Thank you, Father, for putting the word of Jesus in all the people's hearts here. I just thank you, Lord, that, man, as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount today, that it can just resonate in people's hearts, that the Spirit can connect dots for them, that they can find themselves not hearing Greg or even hearing necessarily the words Greg are speaking, but they could find something in their hearts where it's as if they were hearing Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount to them, and they could find eyes to see it for what it really is, and they could just find the life Jesus was talking about manifesting in them effortlessly. Thank you, Father. Amen. So get last week's, because we did a lot of background, and I can't go back and summarize all of it, but just to summarize a little bit of it, we ran through the first 10 or 11 verses, and we explained what it means to what it means that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And just to cover that verse real quick, guys, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God's goodness to them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness towards them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the good work God's done to come and clothe them with life, for they shall be filled with life. Okay? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall experience mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. And we explained all those things. And basically, guys, the summary of all those things, and all those things are very interconnected and very much talking about or pointing back to the same thing. And what those things are all pointing back to, this is essentially what those things are saying. Blessed are those whose eyes are set on the equitable deed and character of God towards them, is essentially what all those things are saying. If we want to wrap it up into one sentence, all those things are saying, blessed are those whose eyes are set on the equitable deed and character of God to give them to the kingdom, to wrap them in light and life apart from their works. Blessed are those who find something in them where they go to rest in the good work of God and they go away from their own works. Blessed are those, is essentially what Jesus is talking about there. So then we'll pick that up with Matthew. I might have let it go to sleep. You hooking me up there, Dad? Maybe I do need that Bible. Oh, glory to God. Oh, my water's up here. Glory to God. So we'll pick this up. Maybe we won't pick it up. I can't get the screen to switch. No, I got to go back. Does this thing work or not? What button do I press to turn it on? The lovely Becky. Hallelujah, man. Again, people think I'm kidding when I say I can't do anything but preach. What is it now? I glory in my weakness. Glory to God. So we'll pick this up in verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus continues preaching the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, whichever way you like it. And he's talking to those guys, and he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Notice it says trodden under foot of men and not trodden under foot of God. I think sometimes we read that and we think it's God that'll trod us underfoot. So it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we'll stop it right there and just go and cover that. And what Jesus is telling these guys is, that they were supposed to be the salt of the earth, but they lost their taste. You know, there was no more saltiness there. They lost their taste. They were bland. And so where would the salt now be salted if the salt had lost its flavor? Okay, how would the salt receive flavor again if the salt had lost its flavor? Okay, and actually what Jesus is doing is trying to come with a big salt shaker and salt them again. Okay, he's trying to add the flavor. He's not telling them to go get the salt and add flavor to themselves. His message is designed to bring the salt. Okay, and so what he says is, you guys are a city on a hill. And the reason you're a city on the hill is because it's supposed to shine the light of God out into the world. He said, but there's no longer a light shining from the city on the hill. The light's gone out. The candle's been blown out. The light isn't shining any longer on the city of a hill. Now, from there, he starts talking to them. And what we've done is we get to the part of the verse that talks about our good works, right? In verse, did I pass it up? We'll go back to it. Oh, no, I didn't pass it up. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so what we do, guys, is when we get to the part that talks about our good works, we think that we see that as being pointing to us needing to now produce the fruit of the Spirit. We think the good works are, if we can produce the fruit of the Spirit, then our light will shine. If we can produce the fruit of the Spirit, then we'll be salted again. We read the part about good works, and we have a preconceived definition of what good works are. We come into it with our own idea of what good works are, and we don't consider what the text is actually saying, what the good works are. So when we get to the part that says good works, we immediately look at the good works there, and we think of the good works, or we interpret the good works as the good fruit that we must now go bring forth. That's what we think the good works are. We think it's the good fruit we must now go bring forth. But the good works Jesus is referring to there, guys, is everything he said in the previous verses. Okay? So Jesus himself tells us what the good works are there that he's talking about. So when he gets to verse 16 and he talks about, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, he's saying that there is a good work that you can do that will actually cause or allow the light of God to manifest out of you. And the good work he's talking about there that you can do isn't to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The light shining from the good work you can do would be talking about the fruit of God's life. So Jesus is saying, there's a good work you can do. That should you do this good work, you'll find the light of God manifesting out of you. And what we do is we read the text and we come with our own idea of what the good works is, and we completely discount that Jesus had just told us what the good works were the previous 12 chapters. And guess what he said the good works were? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that are the merciful. The good work that Jesus is talking about that will allow the light of God to be born in you is to be poor in spirit. The good work Jesus is talking about that will allow your light to shine is to mourn. The good work Jesus is talking about that will allow the light of God to manifest out of you is for you to hunger and thirst after God's goodness towards you. That's the good work. It ain't got nothing to do with something you're going to bring forth. It ain't got nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit that you're going to now produce. The good work is to rest in God and God's ability to manifest his life in you free from your works. That's the good work. How do you rest in God and God's ability to manifest his life in you? You sit at the feet of Jesus. You feed on Jesus. Jesus even said when the disciples came to him and said, what are the good works of God that we might work them? What did Jesus say the good work was? Believe on the one that God has sent. When you believe on the one God has sent, something beautiful happens inside of you. You become poor in spirit. Something beautiful happens inside of you. You mourn. Something beautiful happens inside of you. Meekness is born. Something beautiful happens inside of you. You no longer seek to take the kingdom by force, but you sit at the feet of the Father and say, the Father is going to give me the kingdom as a gift. You see, that's the good work. Now, when you actually rest in the Father's ability to manifest light in you, guess what the Father's good at? Let there be light. See, the Father is great at calling forth light. So Jesus isn't saying, man, you got to go work up the light. Jesus is saying there's a good work that if you'll rest in, listen, if you can do this good work, which is to rest in God's ability to call forth light, you'll find the light of God manifesting in you. Hallelujah. You guys following that? I know it. Do you see how obvious it is, though? What did he just list before he talked about good works? Wouldn't we all say, isn't he saying that's a good work? Blessed are those. We can say it like this. The light will shine out of those who are poor in spirit. The light will shine out of those who mourn. The light will shine out of those who are meek. The light will shine out of those who hunger and thirst after God and his goodness and his righteousness to bring forth life in you apart from your works. Hallelujah, man. Listen, the more I see God, the more happy I get. And so when I explain these things that have been used to mess people up, I can't help but just like giggle and laugh in my heart because I get so happy. So guys, we hear things with an active voice, but it's actually a passive voice that produces much activity. And so when we hear let your light shine, we see it as something we're supposed to do in the sense of an outward physical action instead of the sense of a belief in the heart. Okay? And so let your light shine. The way that you would let your light shine is that you would say in your heart, I do not possess the ability to bring forth light in myself. And then you would rest in God in his good work to manifest light in life in you. Did God make the whole earth in the beginning in Genesis and then create Adam and then bring Adam over and say, Adam, man, you got to manifest light? No. God said, let there be light. God calls forth light. The way God calls forth light out of you is he releases a word into the earth about the beauty he sees in you and about the integrity of his thoughts and intentions towards you. And when your heart can be captivated by the integrity of God's thoughts and intentions for you, it's the same as God's voice echoing in your heart, let there be light. And then you'll find light manifesting out of you. Glory to God. So Jesus said, listen to what Jesus said. He said, neither do men light a candle, but they put it under a bushel, or they don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick so it can give light to the whole house. So listen, notice Jesus said a man lights the candle. Where does the light come from? The light comes from the candle, doesn't it? Does the candle light itself, or did a man come and light the candle? So if we're going to let our light shine, then we're the candle, right? Isn't it the candle that lights, that shines the light? Well, does the candle now light itself? No. Somebody comes and lights the candle. God is the one that comes and lights the candle. The way he lights the candle is he reveals his righteousness to you to give you what you've been laboring to get for free. That's how he comes and lights the candle. When your imagination becomes captivated by his good work, something is born in you where you're poor in spirit. Something is born in you where you mourn. Something is born in you where you're meek. Something's born in you where you're experiencing the mercy of God. And then you find the voice of the Father echoing in your heart, let there be light. And then so shall your light shine. Thank you, Jesus. Guys, God is the one who causes the light to shine. You can't say, or you don't say, I must now go and make my light shine. The candle that shines the light does not light itself, okay? You can't go make the light shine yourself. We're the same as the candle. We can't bring forth light in ourselves. Only God can manifest light, right? Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus, okay? So what God has done is in this Sermon on the Mount, God is coming in the person of Jesus to deliver the words of God that man couldn't understand on their own by reading the Old Testament. And what he's trying to do is he's coming in Jesus through this message to influence your heart to look unto him and his ability to bring forth life in you. Because when you rest in God and his ability to bring forth light in you, that will shine the light of God out of you. And then men will see your good work, not of the light shining. Men will see your good work of resting in God. And then they will find the same good work of resting in God born in them. That's what it means to glorify God. Glorifying God is to declare that God's the only one that can call forth light. Glorifying God is to say God's the only one that can clothe me in life. Glorifying God is to say God's the only one that can bring forth his fruit in my life. Glorifying God is to say God's the only one who can give me the kingdom. And so when people see the light shining out of me, it will glorify God because they'll see my good work of resting in God to bring forth light in me. And then they'll find that same good work born in them. Well, they'll see, look at that light shining out of Greg. Man, all I hear is that guy glorifying God. And then they'll find that same thing born in them. Well, they'll cry out to God the same thing Greg cried out to God many years ago, which is that, Father, I can't bring forth life. Father, I can't clothe myself in beauty. I can't attain to the kingdom. I can't bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And then they'll see that that's the good work Greg did, that Greg went to rest in God's work. And then they'll find that same good work born in them where they are also glorifying God. Do you see how that works? Oh, man. I know it gets technical in there, but that's just the way that it is. People can't see that I have light and then say, I'm going to manifest light. They got to see what it is that manifested light in me, don't they? Well, guess the thing that manifested light in me is the good work Jesus is talking about. So when they can see my good work was to rest in God to bring forth light in me, they can see the light and they can say, man, that light looks nice. And then they can see, well, the way that light shined out of Greg was he said, I have an inability to bring forth light in myself. I need God to bring forth light in me. And then they'll have the same good work manifest in them. You see how that is? The good work, guys, is to rest in God. That's the good work. That's the good work. We have such a preconceived definition of these words that we struggle to hear what they're actually saying. I mean, the second we think of work, we think of like what we go to do in the morning. You know, like if we got to go to our job, or we got to, you know, work outside in the yard, or we got to do that kind of stuff. That's what we define as work. But the work of God is to believe on what he's done. The work that God invites us into is that he's done all the work. And if we'll just rest in his work, that is the work of God. The work of God is that he's completed everything and he invites us to enter into his rest. He invites us to enter into the place where the fruit's already there, where the houses are already built, where the buildings are already there, where we're not planting fruit, where we're not sowing and reaping, where we're not trying to get things, where we're not trying to attain to the kingdom. He invites us to rest in what he's done to give us the kingdom for free. That is the good work. I can't say it enough, man. He says, listen, man, you're beautiful. Enter into the thoughts that I have about you. That's the good work. The good work is to say, Lord, I see that you think I'm beautiful, and I believe it's true. That's the good work. When you believe, or when you can be persuaded of the beauty God sees in you, guess what happens? A light starts shining in you. And then people think, what is it about Greg? Or what is it about this person where they find this light shining? Oh, man, I just heard that the God of all glory, the Ancients of Days, he lost his breath when he looked at me. And I started realizing that I was beautiful to God. And then what happened, man, I started finding this light shining out of me. And I realized I didn't do anything to bring that light forth. Hallelujah. That's the good work. Thank you, Jesus. You know, we can actually see this whole dynamic and how it works, what the good work is, and how that causes light to shine by looking at Jesus on the cross. We can actually, the good work that we're talking about can be seen in Jesus on the cross. What do you see Jesus doing on the cross? You see him doing any work? By our definition of work? No. But we also see the light shining out of Jesus on the cross, don't we? So that means the good work that Jesus did to shine the light happened on the cross also. So Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, embodied what it meant to be poor in spirit. He embodied what it meant to mourn. He embodied what it meant to be meek. He embodied what it meant to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness to clothe him and give him life and give him the kingdom. He embodied what it meant to experience the mercy of God. He embodied what it meant to rest in God and God's ability to give him life and clothe him with life instead of trying to clothe himself with life, instead of trying to take himself down off the cross and prove he was the Son. He rested in God and God's ability to justify him and show him to be the Son. That's the good work that Jesus did. He rested in the Father's promise to raise him up and clothe him with life instead of looking to the flesh. Because he did that, guess what manifested out of Jesus on the cross? The love of God for the world. Doesn't it say that the cross was a demonstration of God's love? Isn't the love of God his light? And so the light shined out of Jesus on the cross because he was loving the world with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. Him dying on the cross was him loving the world. Him dying on the cross was him laying down his life for the world. Now, why is it that he could receive strength to lay down his life or to rest on the cross? The reason he could receive strength is because he found something in him where he said to God, not by strength of my hand, O God, will I be clothed with life and be revealed to be your son, but by strength of your hand and your hand only, O God. Jesus had something in him where he said, life isn't found in this flesh that I see dying on the cross, but life is found in the Father and his promise to me to clothe me with life. The substance of this life I have, even in this mortal body, is not contained in the flesh that's perishing, but the substance of this life that I possess is contained in the Father of all glory, and the Father's life is without beginning or end. And because Jesus had that in his heart, he rested in God and God's ability to raise him from the dead, clothe him with life, and seat him at the right hand. And because he found something in his heart where he rested in God, he didn't try to clothe himself. He didn't try to prove he was the Son, and that resulted in him dying on the cross. It resulted in him laying down his life for the world. His life. You guys follow that? The good work of Jesus on the cross is that he didn't try to prove he was the Son. He didn't lift one finger to prove he had glory and honor. He didn't lift one finger to prove he was as he ought to be. And he didn't look at his flesh to determine if he was as he ought to be. He didn't look at what he saw manifesting there. And because he didn't look at what he saw manifesting in his body, he was able to go to rest on the cross. And that shined the light of God out of him. Glory to God. So that's the good light that shined out of Jesus. And because he didn't look to what he could do in his flesh to have life, we see Jesus actually manifesting everything that Matthew 5 talks about. We see Jesus loving those that were his enemies. Don't we see Jesus loving those who were against him on the cross? Don't we see Jesus blessing those who were cursing him on the cross? Don't we see Jesus praying for those that were crucifying him and despitefully using him? Don't we see Jesus doing all of that on the cross? That's Jesus's light shining. That's the light of God shining out of Jesus. Jesus became the manifestation of the city on a hill when he went and died on a hill called Calvary. And how did he become the manifestation of a city on the hill? Because he said in his heart, I have an inability to attain to eternal life by my own works. He said in his heart, I have an inability to attain to the kingdom by the good I can do. I have an inability to clothe myself with life. I'm going to rest in God and God's promise to me to give me the kingdom as a gift. I'm going to rest in God and God's promise to me to wrap me in light and life. And because he rested, he died on a hill. And when he died on the hill, the light of God shined because he was loving his enemies. He was blessing those that cursed him. He was praying for those that were crucifying him and despitefully using him, because he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see his light shining? We can even see the centurion that's standing there. The centurion saw Jesus do all those things. He saw Jesus pray for the people that were crucifying him. He saw Jesus not even address or talk to the people about their accusations. He saw all the people there trying to devour him, coming against Jesus, telling him he wasn't the son, mocking him, spitting on him, all those things. He saw Jesus didn't lift one finger to answer any of that. He saw Jesus didn't lift one finger to preserve his own life. The centurion saw all this. He was seeing the light of God shine out of Jesus. And then the centurion sees Jesus do this. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Into your hands, I commit my life. And then if you read Luke 23, the centurion says, truly that was a righteous man, and he glorified God. Now, the centurion beheld the good work in Jesus. What was the good work of Jesus? He saw Jesus mourn. He saw Jesus in the midst of having all death and be circled by tribulation. He saw Jesus in that place not lift one finger to try to preserve his own life, but he called unto the Father to preserve his life. The centurion beheld the good work of God, and it says that the centurion glorified God. So, the centurion saw the good work of God, or Jesus, he saw Jesus do the good work, which was to commit his life into the hands of God and to rest in God. And he also saw the light shine out of Jesus because he saw Jesus loving people that hated him. That caused the centurion to glorify God. Do you see the dynamic of Matthew 5:16, born in Jesus at the cross? What does Jesus say? So let your light shine so people may see your good work and then glorify God. Jesus let his light shine by resting in God to give him life and not resting in his own works. That caused the light to shine. The centurion saw all that, and then he found something in him where he glorified God the same way Jesus did. Oh, man. Hallelujah. You see how that works? You see that whole dynamic in Jesus? Go back and read it. And if anybody wants my notes, I'll send you my notes, and sometimes I can help you to read it also. But what was the centurion glorifying? Jesus cried out to the Father. That's what it means to mourn. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that when they find themselves circled around with death, Blessed are those when they find themselves being pressed in upon by the tribulation in the world. Do not look to their own ability to preserve their life, but they cry out to God. That's the good work. We see that same good work born in Stephen. When they grabbed up stones to come and kill Stephen, what did Stephen do? He prayed for the people who were about to stone him. And he prayed, Father, don't commit this sin against their account. The good work of Stephen was that he rested in God and God's ability to preserve his life. Stephen said, behold, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. What was Stephen saying? I see that God has taken the substance of my life and he's removed it from this world and he's hid it in Christ at his right hand. And that tells me that my life can't die. My life can't end. So even should this mortal flesh pass away, even should they stone me, God will even raise me up. And because of that, he rested in God. That was his good work. And then, because he rested in God to preserve his life, out of his mouth could come the light of God, which was to pray for those who were cursing him. And his light shined in that moment because Saul of Tarsus was there. And Saul of Tarsus walked away after that and had an encounter on the road to Damascus. And God asked Saul, how long will you kick against a prick, man? You just saw the light that you've been chasing manifest in a guy who claimed Jesus. You just saw a guy pray for you while you were killing him. What was that guy busy with that caused him to do that, Saul? He was busy believing on Jesus. Hallelujah, man. I hope that makes some sense. And so that's how it works, man. When we see the love of God manifesting in Jesus on the cross, and we see God clothe Jesus in life and give Jesus the kingdom in the resurrection and the ascension, we see the good work of Jesus is that he rested in the Father, right? He didn't try to take the kingdom himself. He rested in the Father. And so when we see the light shine out of Jesus, and we don't just see Jesus loving the world when they set themselves up against him, but we then see the Father come and even raise Jesus up from the dead and seat Jesus at the right hand. When we see all those things happen and we see that the good work of Jesus was that he rested in God to do those things, what happens is it glorifies God in our hearts. It causes the same thing that was in Jesus to be born in us. It causes the same good work to be born in us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christos. And so when we can hear about the persuasion or the belief that was in Jesus' heart that gave him the kingdom, that gave him eternal life as a gift, what happens is our hearts find the same good work born in us. And then we begin starting to rest in God and turn away from looking to our own works. We begin resting in God's good work. And we begin turning away from looking to our flesh to determine if and when and how we can have life. And then we'll find light manifesting out of us even as we walk through this world. And we won't just find light manifesting out of us even as we walk through this world, but we'll find that light that manifests in us even as we're walking in this world, we'll find that light will even raise up our mortal bodies in the day Jesus returns and glorify us and give us the kingdom. You see, the good work causes the light to shine. The good work isn't to make the light shine. You see that? The good work causes the light to shine. Cause, effect, right? The good work isn't to make the light shine. Big difference. Big difference. Glory to God. You guys, does that make sense? Oh, you want me to explain it from a different side? All right, we'll move on. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Where did we leave off? Verse 17? Man, I guess it's true. I'm just a nerd for the word. I just get so excited when I see how these things all fit together like a perfect puzzle. I just get so happy watching the whole thing, you know, and I get excited. But verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we'll pick this up with verse 17 and we'll keep building on them. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is some of my favorite stuff. This is the revelation of what the law of God is. All I can say is that's something that's completely changed my life and the way I see everything in this world. And so when you look at Jesus here, he says he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill. Okay? Now, this word fulfill, guys, it doesn't just mean to complete something or to bring something to pass in this verse and in this Greek word. That's not all that that word fulfill means. That word fulfill also means to bring a thing to light. It means to make manifest something for what it really is. It means to bring to realization what a thing always has been but maybe couldn't be seen for what it was. It means to bring something to light, okay? So Jesus is saying, I didn't think not that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to bring to light what the law and the prophets are. I came to interpret the law and the prophets is what Jesus is talking about there. I came to tell you what they're really saying. I think it's John chapter 1 where John said that no man had seen the Father except for Jesus. And that Jesus came to interpret the Father for everyone. That he came to bring the Father out where he could be seen for who he really was. He came to make manifest the character and the nature and the true identity of the Father. That's what John said. Well, it's the same way with what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's the same way with the law and the prophets. No man had seen the law and the prophets and what they were actually saying, except Jesus. And Jesus came to bring what was written in the law and the prophets out where it could be seen for what it was. He came to interpret the law and the prophets for all the people because the people couldn't interpret it for themselves. He came as the great prophet. The prophet comes and interprets the oracles of God. If you look up the definition of what a prophet is, it's a person that comes and interprets the mysteries of God. It's a person that comes and interprets the words of God. So Jesus, the same way John said Jesus came to bring the Father out where he could be seen for who and what he really is, when Jesus says, think not I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill, Jesus is saying, I come to bring the law and the prophets out where they can actually be seen for what they've been saying all along. I've come to interpret them for you. I am the manifestation of the prophet that Moses spoke of, and I've come to interpret the mystery of God for you. I'm going to bring light to the law and the prophets. I'm going to bring it out, and I'm going to interpret it for you. That's what Jesus is talking about there. Glory to God. You know, the law and the prophets is actually just the word of the Father. So if we hadn't seen the Father, that means we'd never really heard the word of the Father. So if Jesus had to interpret the Father, that means he also had to interpret the word of the Father. And the law and the prophets is the manifestation of the word of the Father. So Jesus says, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I come to reveal. Right? And you know, the reason why Jesus said this is because he came talking a language that sounded different than the language that the Pharisees talked. He came speaking the spirit of the scriptures and the spirit of the law, but all the people in that day were busy with the letter of the law. They were busy with the letter of the scriptures. And so Jesus was speaking a language that made it sound like he was against the law of God. All the people there thought he was against it. So he says, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I come to tell you what they've been talking about all along. I come to interpret them for you. And guess what they've been saying all along? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Blessed are those that receive the mercy of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what the law and the prophets have been declaring all along. Blessed are those who rest in God's good work towards them and turn their backs on their own works. So when Jesus talks about the law there, guys, we immediately jump to this thing as if he's talking about the law of Moses. We immediately jump to this thing as if he's talking about the Ten Commandments. But he just gave us the law of God in Matthew 5, verse 1, all the way to verse 12. The law of God is the teaching and instruction of God. And it's his teaching and instruction about how a person can inherit the kingdom of God. About how a person can be clothed in light and life. About how a person can inherit the earth. About how they can inherit glory and immortality in their physical bodies. And Jesus gave that law or that teaching and instruction in Matthew 5 verse 2 all the way to verse 12. When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God's goodness towards them and not their own goodness towards God. Blessed are those who see that God is filled with compassion towards them when he finds them in sin and death, and he comes to set them free and conquer their sin and death for them. Blessed are those who rejoice in what God's good work or what God has done to take a human being in bondage to all sin and all death and raise that human being up and seat that human being at his right hand, reconciling mankind to himself and his life. Blessed are those who rejoice in that, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. Jesus gave the law at the beginning of Matthew 5, guys. He interpreted the whole law and the prophets in Matthew 5, verse 2 through verse 12. That was his interpretation. That's about how you expect it to go over. It's okay. I mean, I'm excited enough about it for all of you. Hallelujah. What is some of the guys I used to listen to would say? I guess it's like a funny saying people would say. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. Except this isn't a Presbyterian church, so I don't exactly know the background of the cliche. Blessed are those guys. See, we misunderstand the word law and the word commandment. We come with a carnal interpretation. We interpret that as order to perform. That's how we interpret a law or commandment. Because our idea of law in this world is that it says that you can't run a red light, right? And then it gives you an order not to run a red light. And you must perform that order. But God's ways are not our ways. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't take the definition of law or commandment in our world and then transpose it onto God and think that it fits. Because our world is built on a fallen system. Our world is built on a carnal mind. So when you actually look up the word law, when you actually look up the Hebrew word for Torah, it means teaching and instruction. It means a truth about something that is taught to people. So what is God's heart for people? What did God want for people when he made them from the beginning? What God wanted for people is that he wanted for them to believe on him and his spirit for life. He wanted people to enter into his rest so that their lives could be preserved eternally and they could be clothed in his glory eternally and that they could live and experience this life together, this life called love eternally, and that man would never die. That's what God's plan was from the beginning. So his law would be the teaching and instruction of what he desired for his life with man from the beginning and then what he did to bring it about and how man could find themselves inheriting what he wants for their life. And that's why Jesus says, he doesn't just say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's teaching the people how they can find themselves inheriting God's desire for their life. How can they find themselves inheriting the kingdom of God? How can they find themselves being comforted from the death and corruption that's in this world? How can they find themselves, well, they'll inherit the new heaven and the new earth. How can they find themselves, well, they'll be filled full with the life of God. How will they find themselves experiencing the mercy of God? How will they find themselves rejoicing in the work of God? That's the law Jesus came and interpreted. He said, you guys think the law and the prophets are contained in what you're going to do to get God to bless you? Let me tell you what. What's in the law and the prophets is what God's going to do to give you blessing in life free from your works. And then what he's going to do to persuade you to rest in what he's done. glory to God, man. You know, when you see that God has like, you know, when you take something, it's like when I worked for a finance company and I managed this whole big department. There were some guys that I could see were very serious about their job. You know what I'm saying? And I could see that they were so serious about their job that I didn't think about needing to do their job for them. You know what I'm saying? Like, I could go to rest knowing they were going to take care of their business. But I had other employees who weren't so serious about their job. And so because I knew they weren't so serious about their job, I was all the time thinking about what I needed to do to make up for their lack. Okay? You guys following that? But what happens with God, when we look at God, when we can see how serious God is about doing the work to give us all those things, and not just doing it, but then persuading us to rest in what he's done, when we see how serious God is about us inheriting the kingdom, about us being comforted, about us inheriting the earth, when we see how serious God is about that, we find ourselves no longer thinking about what we need to do to bring those things about, but we find ourselves just resting in what he did. And then we find our hearts looking to his good work and his good word. And then we find ourselves resting in him. That's the law of God. If somebody's actually preaching the law of God, what will happen at the end of the preaching of that law is a person will rest in God to give them life for a free gift. If a person actually preaches the law of God, and I don't mean the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. I mean the law of God that was made flesh in Jesus. I think we get confused a lot about what the law of God is, guys. But in John chapter 8, it says on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. He called himself the light of the world in John chapter 8. Now listen, guys, the great feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now on the last day of the great feast, the Jewish people would be celebrating the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law of God. But they thought the law of God was the law of Moses. And they thought the law of Moses would be a light unto their feet and a lamp unto their way to lead them into the kingdom or to give them the life of God. That's what they thought. And so in the middle of them celebrating the law of Moses as the light unto their feet and the lamp unto their, or the light unto their feet and a lamp unto their way, Jesus stood up in the midst of them celebrating that and he called himself the light of the world. Do you know what he was saying? I am the law of God. Because Torah is the light of God. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. Jesus stood up and said, I'm the law of God, guys. I'm the light unto your feet, and I'm the lamp unto your way that will cause you to inherit the kingdom of God and that will cause you to inherit eternal life. And I'm going to come and teach you my ways. And guess what my ways are? My ways are is that I sit at the feet of the Father and I behold the beauty of his thoughts and intentions for me, and I hear him promise me that he won't suffer me to see corruption, but he'll raise me up and clothe me in life. And because that was my way, I found that way bringing forth something in me where I was poor in spirit. I found that way bringing something forth in me where I mourned. I found that way bringing forth something in me where meekness was born in me. I found something in me where I experienced God's mercy and compassion for me. And I cried out to him for life instead of trusting in my own flesh to give myself life. That's the law of God, guys. That's the teaching and instruction of God. He comes to tell you, listen, I want you to have my life and my kingdom for free. I want to give you what's mine for free. And I don't want to make you a subject in my kingdom. I want to make you a co-heir with me in my kingdom and in my life. This is what I'm going to do to make it happen. I'm going to show you what I did to give you those things as a gift. And then I'm going to invite you to rest in what I did. I just explained the whole teaching and instruction of God. I just explained the whole law and the prophets. That's what they're all saying. That's what Jesus came saying about what they were teaching. Glory to God. All right, well, I'm going to have to move on now. I could preach about the law of God the whole time. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. And we'll just cover this because Isaiah prophesied of the law of God going forth from a mountain. If you read Isaiah 2, verse 3, here's what Isaiah says. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Did it say out of Sinai will go forth the law and the word of God? No, it didn't say Sinai. Where did the law of Moses come forth from? Sinai. So what Isaiah prophesies of is out of Zion, out of Jerusalem will go forth the law of God, will go forth the word of God. And it says the people will come up to a mount, into the house of the Lord, and they will hear this law or this word from God that will go forth from Jerusalem and go forth from Zion. Guess where Jesus was when he preached a sermon on the mount? The name didn't give it away, did it? Jesus was on a mount. Guess where he was on a mount in? Jerusalem. Guess what he was doing? He was delivering the law of God. Guess what he was doing? He was delivering the word of God that Isaiah prophesied would come out of Jerusalem, that he prophesied would come out of Zion. Guess what that law was? Guess what that word was? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who experience the mercy of God. That was the law that went forth from Zion. That was the law that went forth from Jerusalem. And Jesus was telling them, listen, you guys think I'm busy tearing down the law and the prophets? I'm actually giving it. Hallelujah, man. Glory to God. Where are we at? For verily I say unto you, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no ways pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Again, you guys notice when I say, for verily I say unto you, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Notice when I say that word law, you immediately think of Mount Sinai. You immediately think of the Ten Commandments. But is that what it says there? Does it say the Ten Commandments? Does it say the law of Moses? If you look up that word law, it says teaching and instruction. Did Jesus just give a teaching and instruction at the beginning of Matthew 5? So what law is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the teaching and instruction he just gave about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that mourn. That's the law that he's talking about. And he says, listen, guys, this teaching and instruction I just gave you that said those who rest in God and God's righteousness to give them the kingdom for free, that teaching and instruction I just gave you that said those that rest in God to give them these things apart from their works will inherit the kingdom of God, those things I just said from you, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from what I just taught you until all be fulfilled. Which means till this heaven and this earth pass away, not one thing I just taught you shall pass away. Why won't one thing he taught pass away till this heaven and this earth pass away? Because he's teaching them about how they're going to attain to or receive or inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking to them about how they're going to inherit the earth. He's talking to them about how they're going to be clothed in the life of God. So when this heaven and earth pass away, guess when that's going to be? It's going to be when the sea that separates heaven and earth is removed, and heaven and earth become one and are joined as one. And then those who have believed on Jesus for life, they're going to inherit the kingdom of God in their body. Their bodies are going to be glorified with the kingdom of God. This earth and this whole creation is going to be glorified with the kingdom of God. And those people who believed on God for life instead of their works, those people who trusted in God's righteousness towards them instead of trusting in their righteousness towards God, they're going to inherit the earth. And so this saying will pass away when all those things come to pass. Revelation 21 or 22 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason why it says it's new is it because it says the sea that was between the first heaven and the first earth in Genesis is no longer there. A new heaven and a new earth. What that's saying is Jesus is going to return and he's bringing heaven with him. And heaven and earth are going to collide. Boom. And when they collide, there's going to be no more sea separating the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual and the physical are going to become one. That's going to be when the kingdom of God doesn't just manifest in our hearts, but it's going to be when the kingdom of God clothes our whole body with the light and life of God. And it's going to be when the kingdom of God glorifies this creation. And it's going to be where righteousness dwells in this earth, meaning the life of God is dwelling in this earth instead of darkness and death. And Jesus is teaching us all about how we can be made partakers of that. And so he says, this teaching I'm telling you now, this law I just gave you about blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. This teaching will not pass till all those things come to pass, which means till this heaven and earth we're in right now passes away. And there's a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sea separating the two, where the third heaven becomes one with the earth. That's why in Genesis 21, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning of God's determined purpose, and I just completed that thing. God always intended for heaven and earth to be one. He always intended for there to be no sea between heaven and earth. If you read in Genesis, it actually says the only day that God doesn't say it's good is when he made heaven and earth. And it talks about a sea being between the heaven and the earth. It's the only day where God doesn't say it is good. Why doesn't he say it is good? Because he wanted heaven and earth to be one. And what he did was he took a man from the dust of the ground who had dominion over all of the earthly realm. And then he wanted the man who had dominion over the earthly realm to believe on his spirit for life instead of believing on the strength of his flesh for life. And if that man could trust in God for life, in God's spirit for life, that would bring heaven and earth and collide it as one. But Adam didn't do that. He believed on his flesh for life. And so God's plan wasn't complete. So the last Adam comes. The last Adam comes and he doesn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His name is Jesus and he eats from the tree of life. He looks at the death he has in his body and instead of like Adam trying to clothe himself, he said, I'll rest in God to clothe me even in this death. And so he cried out to the Father and the Father's spirit for life. And then the Father raises Jesus up as the last Adam, as a man who had dominion over the physical realm. And then that man ascended into the heavenly tabernacle. He went through the second heaven, the first heaven, and he ascends into the third heaven, and he ascends before God as a man with blood, declaring to God, not by my strength, O God, will I have life, but by you and your spirit. He brought the physical realm into the heavenly realm. They became one. And now he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the year of Jubilee, the time of Jubilee to pass, where all those who will come back home, who will receive their inheritance, which is eternal life, have believed. And then he's going to come back, and he's going to conquer death once and for all. He's going to come back as a man. He's going to bring heaven with him, and heaven and earth are going to collide, and we're all going to hear in the heavens, behold, I make all things new. I am Alpha and Omega. A new heaven and a new earth. Not that there's a heaven that's new and an earth that's new. It's that they're new because they're one now. And so Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass from what I just told you about blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, till this heaven and earth you're in is no more and they become one. And that's when the saying I just taught you will come to pass. And the reason why it will pass away then is because we'll see the full manifestation of that thing, right? He's basically saying, listen, this is the only teaching and instruction of God. Don't get it twisted. There ain't some new teaching. There ain't some new doctrine. This is the only thing, my friends. And so this teaching I just told you will stand till you see the manifestation of all the promises. Hallelujah. Again, guys, I can't say it enough. We immediately judge the word law to mean the law of Moses. The law of Moses is not the law of God. I said the law of Moses isn't the law of God. Jesus is the law of God. The truth that was made flesh in Jesus is the teaching and instruction of God. The commandment of God is how God has promised to call forth life out of you, and the way he's promised to do it is through Jesus. That's the commandment of God. He comes and tells you how he's going to call forth life and light out of you, and he tells you the way he's going to do it is through Jesus. Hallelujah, man. Verse 19, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, guys, when Jesus says, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the teaching he just gave about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who cry out to God for life and see they have an inability to give themselves life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God's good work to give them the kingdom. Instead of hungering and thirsting after their own good work, Jesus said, those who don't teach this commandment and don't do this commandment, they're least in the kingdom of God. But those who teach and do are great in the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about the teachers of the sayings of God. He's trying to draw a distinction between his teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees. So whosoever shall teach you this and then shall do it, that's how you know they're the rabbi. That's how you know they're the teacher. That's how you know they're the lawgiver. That's how you know they're the prophet that's been sent to explain God. Whosoever shall teach you what I just said and then do it. But whosoever shall not teach you this and shall also not do it, that's how you know that they're not the prophet of God. That's how you know that they're not the teachers and instructors of God. That's how you know they don't understand the law of God. That's how you know Jesus is talking about. That's how you know. So what Jesus is basically saying is, he who teaches to believe on God in the spirit of grace for life, they're greatest in the kingdom. They're the teachers. We could apply this now in our church's experience. Those who teach to believe on God and his spirit of grace apart from their works to be blessed and to be justified and have life, and then they also believe on God and the spirit of grace, they're the ones teaching the doctrine of Christ. But those who don't teach that, those that don't teach to believe only on God and the spirit of grace, and they also don't only believe on God and the spirit of grace, they're not the teachers. They're not the shepherds that have come to feed us the bread of life. They're not the ones that are leading us into the green pastures. They're not the ones that are going to cause us to lie down in the green pastures. They're the ones that are going to teach us to be working the pastures. Do you see what I'm saying? So Jesus is talking about how can you know who is the teacher of God or who is the lawgiver? The Pharisees set themselves up as the teachers of the law. Jesus comes and says, you guys can't even see the first jot and tittle of the law. I'm the teacher of the law. I'm the law made flesh. I'm the logos of God made flesh. I'm the word of God made flesh. Hear ye my word. That's what Jesus is talking about there. And then we don't just see Jesus teach blessed are the poor in spirit, but we see all those things manifest in Jesus as he died on the cross. Why? Jesus was poor in spirit on the cross. He said, I have an inability to give myself eternal life through this flesh. Rather, I'm going to look to God to give me eternal life. He mourned. Because in the middle of seeing death circle him and come against him, he didn't trust in his own strength. He cried out to God. He mourned. He was meek. He didn't try to take the kingdom of God by force, but he humbled himself and said, rather the Father promised me the kingdom of God as a gift. I'm not going to try to get it by what I can do or by proving I'm the son or by proving I'm an heir. I'm going to rest in God to give it to me for free. He hungered and thirsted after the righteousness of God to give him the kingdom instead of his own righteousness to attain to the kingdom by proving he was the son. He rejoiced in the Father as the one who would reconcile him back unto the Father's life that he shared with the Father from the beginning. All the things he taught at the beginning of Matthew 5 manifested in him on the cross. He is the one who taught it and the one who did it. He is the teacher. And he's doing this for a reason, because the Pharisees are busy teaching a doctrine about how you can get to the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes trying to teach a doctrine about how you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's trying to show them the Pharisees are not teaching you the way. The words of the Pharisees are not a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your way unto eternal life. But they're actually a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your way into outer darkness. Utter darkness where you're gnashing at teeth. Hallelujah, man. Hallelujah. This message is freaking awesome. What did Jesus say? I have meat that you know not of. Listen, man, you'll find yourself filled full when you start seeing this stuff. And you'll feel so full. And we'll finish with this last verse. And you guys have been real patient. Glory to God. Verse 20 says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Okay? "For I say unto you." Notice he connected four. So he just taught them about how you can know who the teacher is. And so he just basically told them the Pharisees are not teaching to believe on the Spirit of grace, and they're also not believing on the Spirit of grace. But I'm teaching you to believe on the Spirit of grace, and I'm also believing on the Spirit of grace myself. And the reason I'm teaching you that is because the righteousness of the Pharisees cannot cause you to inherit the kingdom of God. So unless the righteousness you're believing on is greater than the righteousness the Pharisees are believing on, you ain't going to inherit the kingdom of God. So I came talking to you about a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, so that you could find yourself inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting the earth, being comforted, so you could find yourself experiencing the mercy of God, so you could find yourself rejoicing in what God's going to do to reconcile man to himself and his life. I've come teaching about a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And here's where we get it all twisted. We think Jesus is saying, unless we produce a fruit that's greater than the fruit the Pharisees produced, we can't inherit the kingdom of God. But the righteousness Jesus is preaching that is greater than the Pharisees' righteousness isn't the righteousness you're going to bring forth. It's the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness to give you the kingdom. You see, what we've done is... Where am I at? Okay, yeah, here we go. What we've done is we think that Jesus is saying, unless the fruit you produce is greater than the fruit of the Pharisees. But when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not partake of the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying unless the fruit you can produce is better than the fruit of the Pharisees or better than the fruit the Pharisees are producing, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about what a person seeks as that which can cause them to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about that which a person seeks as the thing that can cause them to partake of the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. And so what he's saying is, the scribes and the Pharisees are seeking something as that which will give them the kingdom and give them eternal life and call them to be the sons and daughters of God. Unless the thing you're seeking exceeds what the Pharisees are seeking, then you won't be able to inherit the kingdom of God. You won't be able to inherit the earth. You won't be able to inherit eternal life. You won't be called the sons and daughters of God. So he's talking about that which we seek in order to find all the things he listed in the beginning of Matthew manifested. He's talking about the thing we seek in order to inherit the kingdom, to inherit the earth, to inherit the eternal life of God, to be called the sons and daughters of God. What is it that you're seeking? What he's basically saying is, listen, the Pharisees are seeking something to attain to those things, and the thing they're seeking can't get her done. It ain't going to get her done, okay? And so I've come telling you about something that will get her done, all right? And the way that it's going to get her done is by you not trusting in your own work. So what is it the Pharisees believed on to attain to the kingdom of God? The righteousness of the Pharisees is that they thought they were going to attain to the kingdom of God by their ability to perform the works of the law. They looked at the law of Moses, and they looked at it carnally. And then they looked at their ability. And they said, if I can use my ability to perform these carnal commandments, then that's going to be how I get the kingdom of God. If I can look at my ability and then through my ability bring forth good fruit, if I can through my ability clothe myself with the real nice, beautiful life in this world, if I can through my ability perform the works of the law, then I'll be able to come with all my law performing and I'll be able to come and bring that to God, and then God will say, yeah, you did it, man, and God will give me the kingdom, God will clothe me in life, God will give me the earth, God will call me his sons and daughters. That's what the Pharisees thought. They thought they could be exalted by the works of their hands to perform the works of the law. They were going in the way of Cain. Cain tried to be exalted by all the fruit he could gather and then bringing that to God. The way of the Pharisees, the righteousness of the Pharisees, is that the thing that they were seeking is that they were beholding their ability, and then they wanted to behold the good they could bring forth through their ability, and they wanted to take that good that they could bring forth through their own ability, and they wanted to use that good as the thing that would give them the kingdom. They wanted to use that good as the thing that would clothe them in life. They wanted to use that thing as the thing that would cause them to be manifested as the sons and daughters of God. Jesus says that can't get it done. So unless the righteousness you're seeking is greater than that, you're not going to enter in, man. You guys follow that? You guys see the way of Cain? Go back and read Genesis. Abel appeared with blood, it says. What did the blood declare? Abel was poor in spirit. The blood declared, not by my works, God, will I attain to the kingdom, but by you giving it to me as a gift. Whose righteousness was Abel trusting in? His own or God's? God's. Whose ability was he trusting in to give him the kingdom? His own or God's? God's. So the Pharisees were trusting in their own ability. Jesus said, you can't attain to the kingdom by your ability, man. So unless you seek a different thing to attain to the kingdom, you ain't going to have no part, my friend. Okay? And so he's not scolding them. He's trying to save their life. He comes as the lover of their souls, the lover of their lives. He's trying to save them from that which is bringing destruction. Glory to God, man. And we're almost done here. What Jesus is preaching in these verses, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching the manifold wisdom of God here. He's teaching the manifold wisdom of God. He's preaching a word that can persuade them that they can't inherit the kingdom of heaven by the good fruit they can produce. And he's also pointing them to the righteousness that can cause them to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's got twofold going on here. He sees they're believing in something that can't give them the kingdom of heaven, so he's got to persuade them that can't give you the kingdom of heaven, and then he's got to point them to what can give them the kingdom of heaven. So he's got multiple things going on here. He's like a juggler, and so he's got all of these things going on at once. So what Jesus says, when Jesus begins to, and I won't read all of them, we'll just read some of them. When Jesus begins to say, you have heard of old this, but I say that. What Jesus is doing there is he's comparing the righteousness of the Pharisees with a different righteousness. Okay? So look what he says. You have heard of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say that anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Then he says, at the end of all these things that he says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now listen, he's not telling you to go do those things and that's how you're going to attain to the kingdom of God. He's pointing to the righteousness of the Father. He's pointing to the Father's righteousness when he describes all those things. He's pointing to the Father and the Father being the only one that can give you the kingdom, and you can't give the kingdom to yourself. He's comparing the righteousness of the Pharisees with God's righteousness. He's comparing the strength of the Pharisees to get the kingdom of God, and he's comparing the strength of the Father to give you the kingdom of God. He's comparing the two ways here. That's what he's doing. He's preaching a word that can persuade them that they're poor in spirit. He's preaching a word that can persuade them to mourn, that can bring forth meekness in them, that can set their eyes on God's righteousness and not their own righteousness. When Jesus starts describing the righteousness of God, he's preaching a word, guys, that can bring forth something in their hearts where they see their inability to clothe themselves with the fruit of God's life. And they see their inability to gain the kingdom of heaven by the strength of the flesh. And he's preaching a word to persuade them they can't attain to the kingdom of heaven by their flesh so that they'll mourn and cry out to God for the kingdom. That's what he's trying to do. And I talked about this a little last week, but I'll just keep going. He's preaching a word that would cause them to mourn and cry out to God in the midst of their inability and weakness. So he first comes and shows them what the righteousness of God is, and he's doing that to persuade them they have an inability to do that on their own. You can't do that on your own. You guys weren't poor in spirit before. You thought you could do it on your own. Now let me come and explain to you your inability. Okay? And so you could see there's only one that has the ability to give you the kingdom of heaven. Look what he says. He wanted them to look unto God and his righteous act to clothe them with life and give them the kingdom for free from their works. He's trying to bring forth something in their hearts where they seek God and God's righteousness towards them to give them the kingdom and manifest his life in them. He's not teaching them they must perform the righteousness of God to inherit the kingdom. You can't do the life of God. You can't perform the life of God. You can't look at the fruit the life of God produces, and then go and perform it, guys. You can't do it. Paul said it like this. He said, maybe for a righteous man or for a good man, someone may lay down their life. But God has demonstrated his love for man in that he laid down his life while we were yet sinners. And what is he talking about there when Paul says that? Paul says, maybe for a righteous man, you and me could give up our life. Maybe if we saw a guy was good, we could lay down our lives for that guy. Maybe if we saw a guy was honorable and full of integrity, we could lay down our life for that. Maybe if we saw a cause was good, we could lay down our life for that. We could lay it down. But who can lay down their life for someone who hates them and wants to kill them? Who can bless those who persecute them? Who, when they are slapped across the face, can turn the other cheek and give them the other cheek to slap? Who, when they are being nailed to a cross, can pray for the people nailing them to a cross? Only the life of God dwelling in human flesh on account of God and his doing can do that. You can't say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they are nailing you to a cross by your desire to do it, or by your willpower to do it, or because you say you saw God do it, and now you're going to do it. You can't do it, man. How many of you think when ISIS comes knocking on the door, you're going to invite them in? How many of you think you're going to do that? Let's look at what Jesus is talking about here. Because the Jewish people would understand that. Because their enemy was the Samaritans. If you talk to a Jewish guy, he'd tell you, I can't love a Samaritan. They're my sworn enemy. Exactly. You can't love your sworn enemy. Therefore, your righteousness doesn't contain the power to take you into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you got to believe on somebody else's righteousness. Guess who can love their enemy? God. So believe on God's strength to give you the kingdom for a free gift. You can't love the ISIS people. You're going to invite them into your house to have dinner with them. If they come to kill you, man, are you going to pray for them? Are you going to bless them? Are you going to lay down your life for their life? Exactly. Exactly. You're poor in spirit. You have an inability to give yourself life. Aha. That's what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees. Aha. You can't be perfect like your heavenly Father. You can't get the kingdom by your righteousness. The Father's the only one that can give you the kingdom. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. So, we read all that heavy stuff, and it sounds heavy to us because we read it as this is the fruit God demands that we produce for him to accept us into the kingdom. That's how we read it, if we're just being honest. We read it as the fruit we got to produce, the fruit we got to bring forth, that God expects us to produce these things. And then when we function from that place, we take this heavy burden onto ourselves. But what happens, guys, is we completely discount the teaching of Jesus in the whole of the scriptures. We completely discount what Jesus said when he gets to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. After he says all those things, all when he explains the Pharisees' righteousness and the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness. Look what he says in Matthew 6:33. Lest you think I'm telling you, you got to seek all these things or to produce all these things to get into the heaven of God or to get in the kingdom of heaven. Let me wrap it all up for you. Let me wrap it up the gist of everything I just told you and why I told you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know what he's saying when he says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? He's saying, the way you seek the kingdom of God is by seeking the righteousness of God to give it to you apart from your works. The way you seek the kingdom of God is by seeking God's goodness towards you to give you the kingdom free from your works. That's the way you seek the kingdom of God. Guys, the righteousness of God is defined in him being good to sinners. It is defined in him coming as the father of mankind to save them from what is killing them and to clothe them with eternal life. Seek the kingdom of God in his righteousness means God has a pure heart towards you, and because of the beauty of his thoughts for you, he's going to do something to manifest life in you and make you a co-heir with him in his kingdom apart from your works. Seeking the kingdom of God is to set your eyes on the good work God has done in Jesus to clothe you with eternal life because he loves you. That's how you seek the kingdom of God. You don't seek the kingdom of God by saying, I see the fruit of God's life, now I must go bring that forth. You seek the kingdom of God by seeking God's righteousness to bring forth life in you apart from your works. You seek the kingdom of God by resting in the good work God did in Jesus. That's how you seek the kingdom of God. Seek Jesus culminates everything he said, guys, in the previous two chapters with, but moreover, seek ye the kingdom of God. That's what he described in the beginning of Matthew 5. The way you seek it is by seeking God's righteousness towards you. God's righteousness towards you. That's how he says it. You seek it by seeking God's righteousness towards you. You set your eyes on the equitable deed and character of God towards you to give you life and to give you the kingdom as a free gift. What happens then is your eyes begin going to Jesus and you begin looking at what God's actually done in Jesus. And you find yourself with light manifesting out of you. You find light manifesting in your life. Look what he says. All these things will be added unto you. If you seek God's righteousness towards you, he says all these things will be added unto you. All what things will be added unto you? What is he saying will be added unto you if you seek God's righteousness towards you? The things that will be added unto you are all the things he said at the beginning of Matthew 5. You'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. You'll inherit the earth. You'll be comforted. You'll experience the mercy of God. You'll be called the sons and daughters of God. If you seek God and God's righteousness to give it to you as a free gift, you're going to inherit all those things. All those things will be added unto you. And we could even take it one step further, because you could walk out of here thinking, how am I going to make myself poor in spirit? How am I going to make myself mourn? How am I going to make myself meek? Jesus wraps up the whole thing so beautifully. I'm not just telling you to seek God's righteousness towards you to inherit the kingdom, and then you got to work out how to be poor in spirit on your own. Seek God and God's righteousness towards you, and the more you seek the goodness of God towards you, the more you see his pure heart towards you, the more you set your eyes on the beauty of his thoughts towards you, you'll find yourself being poor in spirit. All those things will be added to you. You'll find meekness born in you. You'll find a poor spirit born in you. You'll find yourself hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. You'll find yourself experiencing the mercy of God. You'll find yourself being a peacemaker. So you seek God and his righteousness to bring this forth in you, and all those things will be added unto you. Glory to God. And we'll finish with this, guys. Thank you so much. Jesus started this verse by saying, unless the righteousness you seek to give you the kingdom exceeds the righteousness the Pharisees are seeking, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then look what he does. He points to a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He points to God's righteousness towards mankind. And he tells us to seek God's righteousness towards us, and the kingdom will be added to us. So we see the righteousness of God. We see the equitable deed and character of God towards us. We see the good work of God towards us in the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. That's the good work of God towards us. We see it in those things. And Jesus is teaching us to set our eyes on what God has done in those things to give us the kingdom. We see Jesus on the cross with our sin and our death upon him. We see those he came to save crucifying him, mocking him, persecuting him, devouring him with their words. And then we see God's righteousness towards us manifest in Jesus preferring our lives over his own, laying down his life in order to save ours. We see Jesus as God loving us, even while we set ourselves up as his enemy. We see Jesus as God blessing us, even as we were cursing him. We see Jesus doing as God. We see Jesus as God doing good to us, even while we were hating him, by him taking our sin and our death upon himself. We see Jesus as God praying for us to be forgiven, even as we're persecuting him and crucifying him. Guys, that's the manifestation of God's righteousness towards us. Everything Jesus listed in Matthew 5 is talking about what God was going to manifest towards us to give us the kingdom. He was going to love us when we were his enemies. He was going to bless us when we cursed him. He was going to pray for us when we were despitefully using him. He was going to take our sin and our death upon him when we didn't even know we needed to be saved. He was going to come and manifest his goodness to us while we were yet sinners. And the reason he was going to do it was to give us the kingdom. The reason he was going to do it was to clothe us in life. The reason he was going to do it is to preserve our life from death and cause us to live with him eternally. That is the righteousness of God towards us. We see the righteousness of God towards us in Jesus. And because of God's righteousness manifesting through Jesus towards us, God died away our sin and our death at the cross, and he left it in the grave. He reconciled mankind back to himself in his life when he raised Jesus from the dead, and he sat Jesus at his right hand as the last Adam. And now he exhorts us to set our eyes on his righteous act towards us so we can inherit the kingdom. That's the gospel, is the exhortation. Take your eyes off of what you can do. Set your eyes on what he did. And listen, we see that God's righteousness to give us the kingdom far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees to gain the kingdom by their works, don't we? Did we see any of the Pharisees come out of the grave? We saw a man named Jesus who had our sin and our death come out of the grave, conquer death, be raised up to the right hand, crowned with glory, and made to be the heir of the world. Whose righteousness did that to Jesus? The Father's? So now we see the manifestation of the Father's righteousness towards human beings in the person of Jesus. And we see a guy actually come out of the grave now. So we see God possesses the ability to take a person with sin and death and pull him out of the grave. And he possesses the ability to clothe that person with eternal life and make them an heir of his kingdom and his life. But we see the Pharisees, they don't possess that ability, do they? So now we behold the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees in God and his goodness towards us. And we set our eyes on God's ability to give us the kingdom as a gift. We no longer seek the kingdom by the good fruit we can produce, guys. We no longer look at what we can get to manifest or the good works we can do or our much law-keeping as the means by which God will give us the kingdom. But what we do is we see that our treasure isn't in our works, but we see our treasure is the Father of lights in heaven. That's what Jesus goes. I don't have time to go into all of it. When Jesus starts talking about Matthew 6, set your treasure in heaven and not on this earth. For if your eye be single, then how great will that light be? The treasure he was talking about was God's righteousness towards us. And when we can see it in the person of Jesus, what happens is our hearts look for our treasure in God's righteousness towards us instead of our hearts looking for our treasure in our righteousness to do good. That's the kingdom of God, man. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the thing. And listen, man, go back and listen to these messages over and over and over again. I'm sorry I went so long, and I don't mean that like really sorry. I'm not like, I'm so sorry. I just mean, listen, I'm not going to be here next week, so I had to get the thing out. So thank you for your patience. But go back and listen to these messages, man. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the only truth about what Jesus taught from the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of stuff there that you want to go back and listen and hear what's being said there. Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Father, I just thank you that you'll bring forth this truth in all of us, that you're bringing forth in us something where we rest in you. I thank you, Father, that you're not coming and telling us to rest, but you're coming and revealing your goodness towards us, that we find our hearts captivated with your goodness for us, so much so that we just find ourselves going to rest. We find ourselves feeling so cared for by you and your love for us that we find we don't need to care for ourselves. Hallelujah. Amen. If anybody needs prayer, man, I lay hands on you. You guys have a great day.